As Simon said, we're on our penultimate sermon in the book of Judges. So if you wouldn't mind turning with me, that's where we've been and where we're going. One more sermon after this sermon today. We're going to read Judges chapter 18. We're going to read the whole of Judges chapter 18. You'll find that on page 261 of our church Bibles. Oh, before I forget, if you bought these two books here a couple of weeks ago, you may have left them here. They were left here when we had our book review and book table. Growing Up, God's Way for Boys, and Kevin DeYoung's very good book, Crazy Busy. So if you left them here and wonder where they are, then they're here. Judges chapter 18. In those days, Israel had no king. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites were seeking a place of their own where they might settle, because they had not yet come into an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. So the Danites sent five of their leading men from Zorah and Eshtol to spy out the land and explore it. These men represented all the Danites. They told them, "Go explore the land." So they entered the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah, where they spent the night. When they were near Micah's house, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. So they turned in there and asked him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? Why are you here?" He told them what Micah had done for him and said, "He has hired me and I am his priest." Then they said to him, "Please inquire of God to learn whether our journey will be successful." The priest answered them, "Go in peace. Your journey has the Lord's approval." So the five men left and came to Laish, where they saw that the people were living in safety like the Sidonians, at peace and secure. And since their land lacked nothing, they were prosperous. Also, they lived a long way from the Sidonians and had no relationship with anyone else. When they returned to Zorah and Eshtol, their fellow Danites asked them, "How did you find things?" They answered, "Come on, let's attack them. We have seen the land and it is very good. Aren't you going to do something? Don't hesitate to go there and take it over. When you get there, you will find an unsuspecting people and a spacious land that God has put into your hands, a land that lacks nothing whatsoever." The 600 men of the Danites, armed for battle, set out for Zorah and Eshtol. On their way, they set up camp near Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. This is why the place west of Kiriath-Jearim is called Mahanadan to this day. From there, they went on to the hill country of Ephraim and came to Micah's house. When the five men who had spied out the land of Laish said to their fellow Danites, "Do you know that one of these houses has an ephod, some household gods, and an image overlaid with silver? Now you know what to do." So they turned in there and went to the house of the young Levite at Micah's place and greeted him. The 600 Danites, armed for battle, stood at the entrance of the gate. The five men who had spied out the land went inside and took the idol, the ephod, and the household gods, while the priests and the 600 armed men stood at the entrance of the gate. When the five men went into Micah's house and took the idols, the ephod, and the household gods, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" They answered him, "Be quiet. Don't say a word. Come with us and be our father and priest. Isn't it better that you serve a tribe and clan in Israel as priests rather than just one man's household?" The priest was very pleased. He took the ephod, the household gods, and the idols and went along with the people. Putting their little children, their livestock, and their possessions in front of them, they turned away and left. When they had gone some distance from Micah's house, the men who lived near Micah were called together and overtook the Danites. As they shouted after them, the Danites turned and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you call on your men to fight?" He replied, "You took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have? How can you ask, 'What's the matter with you?'" The Danites answered, "Don't argue with us, or some of the men may get angry and attack you, and you and your family will lose your lives." So the Danites went their way, and Micah, seeing that they were too strong for him, turned around and went back home. Then they took what Micah had made and his priests and went on to Laish against a people at peace and secure. They attacked them with the sword and burnt down their city. There was no one to rescue them because they lived a long way from Sidon and had no relationship with anyone else. The city was in a valley near Beth Rehob. The Danites rebuilt the city and settled there. They named it Dan after their ancestor Dan, who was born of Israel, though the city used to be called Laish. There the Danites set up for themselves the idol, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land. They continued to use the idol Micah had made. All the time, the house of God was in Shiloh. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy presence, and our prayer is that your word might be our rule, that your spirit, that he might be our teacher, and that your honour and your glory alone might be our supreme concern. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. A singer, songwriter, dancer, and actress, Alicia Beth Moore, also known as Pink, was once asked if religion played a part in her life. Part of her answer went as follows: I love Native American spirituality and paganism, and I've studied Buddhism. I think organized religion is one of the top problems of the world, actually. So no, I'd say I steer clear of religion and go straight towards spirituality. If you were to advertise a public meeting about religion or Christianity, you would probably be hard-pressed to muster much by way of public support. Change the theme to spirituality, however, and you are far more likely to draw a crowd. Very few people today, even atheists, would see themselves as non-spiritual beings. In fact, many people would describe themselves as spiritual, but not religious. Today, spirituality is a common term used by many people as a way of sidestepping the problems or divisions caused by organized religion. So for some, spirituality amounts to a feeling that there is more to life than money, work, childcare, and the daily grind, as evidenced, perhaps, when looking at a beautiful sunset, whilst listening to an uplifting piece of music, or gazing into the face of your newborn baby. For others, spirituality is about the inexpressible, that which cannot be put into words. For others still, it is about more than just a set of dogmatic beliefs. It is about the practice of living in the moment, being in touch with and having a deep awe and respect for nature. Others maintain that true spirituality is found in silent meditation. For the more cynically minded, spirituality is simply a byword for irrational beliefs and a sense that, well, anything goes. Apparently, twice every year, Sydney, Australia hosts the Mind, Body, Spirit Festival. Clairvoyants, consultants, soul channelers, and curers of the human spirit compete to win people's minds, souls, and of course, money, while offering physical, spiritual, social, economic, and sexual well-being. In the free program for this festival, the founder director offers his welcome to all and summarizes the theme of the festival as natural well-being. He expresses his confidence that somewhere in the many therapies on offer, each person will find, I quote, something that is right for you at this time. With salespeople eager to win their custom in a warehouse of well-being, people are encouraged to taste and see, to mix and match, to browse, or simply to believe. Such is 21st century spirituality. In fact, so widespread is the interest in all forms of spirituality that Forbes magazine once estimated that the New Age movement has created a $3.5 billion market. My point is simply this. Whether you believe in a God or not, as you sit here this afternoon, whether you subscribe to an organized religious group or none, we are all, without exception, profoundly spiritual beings. According to the Bible, this is because we have all been created in the image of the one true spiritual being, the Christian God of the Bible and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, who was and is God himself, come in the flesh, was born into this world to reveal to us who God is. And so he said this, God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth. Now, the book of Judges, in the book of Judges, Israel, that is God's special chosen people, we have seen time and time and time again, have turned away from worshipping this true and living God and have allowed themselves to be seduced by the many false spiritualities on offer in the nations around about them. And when people give up truly believing in the one true God, it's not that they become atheists or amoral overnight. No, rather, they begin to believe in all sorts of other things as spiritual and religious confusion begins to reign. And this idolatry or wrong belief about who God is and how he is to be worshipped eventually leads to a skewed ethic or morality. That is, wrong behavior in terms of what it means to live for this one true and living God in his world. Furthermore, idolatry and immorality follow one another as surely as night follows day. Now, if you've been with us during our series in the book of Judges, our last three sermons, we've looked at the rise and fall of Samson, the last judge in the book of Judges. His story brings us to the end of the chronological history of the book of Judges, as well as to the end of the second and longest section of the book. The last five chapters of the book of Judges have been compared to suddenly walking on gravel, having previously walked on smooth paving. These chapters feel different to what has gone before. You may remember that the book of Judges began with a double introduction centered around the death of Joshua, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 6. And then from chapter 3, verse 7 to the end of chapter 16, we have recorded the case histories of 12 judges, ending with the death of Samson at the end of chapter 16. And then, as if to balance the double introduction in the first three chapters, the writer ends the book with a double conclusion or a double appendix at the end of the book, the last five chapters. Appendix 1, or chapters 17 and 18 that we've read today, take place in the far north and depicts the spiritual or religious confusion that reigned among God's people during the time of the judges. Appendix 2, that is chapters 19 to 21, takes place in the deep south of the country and shows the ethical or moral confusion this spiritual and religious confusion leads to. These chapters help us to see why the judges were needed and the kind of spiritual and moral confusion they were raised up to deliver the people out from. It's as if the writer is holding a mirror in front of Israel's face and saying, here you go, Israel. From top to bottom, look at the spiritual and moral mess you've created for yourself. Look at yourself. Look. Look how disgusting you've become. The writer's only comment on these chapters come in a few isolated verses. So, for example, chapter 17, verse 6, look at it. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit, or what was right in their own eyes. Chapter 18, verse 1, in those days, Israel had no king. Chapter 19, verse 1, in those days, Israel had no king. The very last verse of the book, chapter 21, verse 25, in those days, God's people, Israel, had no king. and everyone did what was right in his or her own eyes. See, the problem is twofold. First, everyone doing what was right in their own eyes, and second, no king to enforce what is right in the eyes of the Lord. That is what's wrong. And nothing has changed in the last few thousand years. The world is exactly the same, bar for one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing that this passage is saying to us, the first thing that God is saying to us through his word here, chapter 17 and 18, the book of Judges, is this. False spirituality involves worshipping a non-existent God. That's the first thing. False spirituality involves worshipping a non-existent God. I don't know if you saw anything of Sir Philip Green's interview by a parliamentary committee last month in connection with the problem of retail giant BHS. Well, rightly or wrongly, some regard Mr. Green as a bit of a shady, a bit of a dodgy character. And he did have that look about him, didn't he? Rightly or wrongly. Well, Judges chapters 17 and 18 revolves around another rather shady character by the name of Micah. Arguably, Micah, like a lot of spiritual people today, is neither a very bad nor a very good man. For starters, and in clear violation of the eighth commandment, he steals a rather large sum of money from his own mother. But back then, people, even a man like Micah, took curses very seriously. So his conscience leads him to confess his crime and to return the money. You see, in his hearing, his mother had uttered a curse against the person who would do such a thing. Perhaps she even suspected her own son was guilty. Who knows? Whatever the case, she quickly reverses the curse on the return of her silver by calling down the Lord's blessing upon her son. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 17. An overly harsh and condemning parent can hurt a child, but so can an overly forgiving or excusing one. As a science teacher here in London some years ago, on occasion, I could tell why a child was the way he or she was after meeting the parents. Perhaps the same could be said for Micah. You see, we also discover that like her son, Micah's mother is far from perfect herself. She solemnly dedicates 20% of her restored silver to the Lord, which is a commendable thing, isn't it? Although one might argue, why not 100%? But in doing so, she goes and then pays a craftsman to make what was probably a carved image overlaid with silver, verses 3 and 4. And then it is placed in the house of her son Micah. Now, this is a clear and blatant violation of the law of Moses, which states this: cursed be the man or woman who makes a carved or cast metal image an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. That is Deuteronomy 27, verse 15. In the original words, translated carved or cast metal image, in Deuteronomy 27, verse 15, these words are exactly the same as those used here in Judges 17, verse 3. This is truly a shocking and surprising turn of events. This nameless woman does that which is expressly forbidden by the law of Moses and amounts to a violation of the first two commandments. Have no other gods and make no image of the one true and living God. You see, there is absolutely nothing in all creation that can adequately represent or express the full scope of the one true God, the living God's weightiness or glory. Nothing else. You see, some aspect of who God is will inevitably be missed or overlooked, no matter how creative or how inventive our representation. So if you and I make an object, however splendid or well-meaning, and worship it, inwardly, we are actually refusing to submit to God as he truly is or has revealed himself to be. Of course, traditionally and historically, this is why, compared to Roman Catholic church buildings, Protestant church buildings were very plain and free from icons or any kind of religious imagery. Such depictions of God often hijacked people's emotions or perceptions of who God is, causing us to limit ourselves to one or two palatable aspects of his being. So in case you did not know, Grace Church Broccoli is a Protestant church, not a Catholic church. Now, according to verse 5, Micah had a kind of private shrine in a corner of his living room with several valuable religious artifacts, presumably including his most recent acquisition, and for the purpose of his personal spiritual devotion. He even ordained one of his sons as his own personal spiritual guru to preside over his privatization of his spiritual life, verse 5. But Micah is not all bad, because clearly he also has a conscience concerning the irregular nature of what he's been doing. You see, knowing his son was not a legitimate priest, i.e. did not belong to the tribe of Levi, Micah ordains a Levite from Benjamin, from Bethlehem in Judah, to take his son's place, to make things more kosher, as it were. The job even comes with a stipend, food and drink, accommodation, and a bit of money. Never mind that Micah doesn't seem to ask too many questions of this priest. Like, for instance, why are you wandering around looking for a place to stay when the law of Moses made special provision for the priestly tribe of Levite to which you belong? Now, let's not ask too many questions. Now, it's important to note that the word translated shrine in verse 5 literally translates as house of gods. I think the author wants us as readers to understand that far from being an equally valid or legitimate expression of spirituality, you hear a lot of that nonsense today, don't you? What Micah and his mother had done was in fact in direct competition to the worship of the one true and living God, and his worship was centered around the actual house of God at Shiloh, according to chapter 18 and verse 31. Look at chapter 18, verse 31. All the time, the house of God was in Shiloh. See, this is where rejection of the one true God can lead us to a sort of individualism and the privatization of our religious or spiritual life. How very contemporary, don't you think? Can you see how Micah and his mother hold on to the trappings of religious devotion? They appear to be very spiritual people. They use the right language, but actually, they're really just pleasing themselves. So notice how Micah's mother uses the Lord's covenant name in verse 2. And in verse 3, it is to the Lord that she consecrates her recovered silver. In many ways, she seems quite orthodox. And then look at Micah's response in verse 13. Then Micah said, "Now I know, having installed the right kind of priest, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest." I've ticked all the boxes. See, false religious spirituality is often about getting access to God so that we can get him to do what we want. You see that? Its true purpose is to get God to serve us. By contrast, true gospel spirituality or religion is about a heart that is so transformed that you and I want to love and serve the true and living God. But here in Judges 17, we have a family who, in name at least, are worshipping the Lord and not Dagon, not Baal or any of the other false gods of the surrounding peoples. No. Yet, at the heart of their spirituality is a refusal to let God be the God he has revealed himself to be. At the heart of most religions and spiritualities across the world is this refusal to let God be God. False spirituality, whether consciously or not, often filters out those things about God that we find, well, hard to accept. Often it will be couched in language like, well, the God I believe in would never dot, 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 dot. Or I no longer believe in a God who dot, 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 dot. Or a God who forbids dot, 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 cannot possibly dot, 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 dot. What might that actually look like in practice? Well, psychologically, we may know as Christians, for example, that we are to live a simple, non-lavish lifestyle while giving as much of our money away to serve the gospel, but we avoid thinking about the uncomfortable implications of a God who demands this. Or in your head, you may know that God is very strong on grace and forgiveness, yet you're very judgmental and unforgiving towards your spouse, perhaps, or your work colleagues, or your Christian friends. Or perhaps you've adopted a subjective view of morality, which allows you to be having sex with someone you're not married to because you've prayed about it, which is good, and then felt peace about it, completely irrelevant. In other words, you ignore the objective command of God's word concerning marriage and sex in favor of your subjective feelings that are constantly changing about a particular situation. Of course, the biggest problem with all of this is that you cannot have a relationship with a God who only exists in your mind or imagination. When you ignore those parts of God that you don't like, whether psychologically, intellectually, emotionally, or otherwise, not only do you not have a God who can challenge you or contradict you or make demands of you, but crucially, you end up wrestling with a God who does not actually exist. He's in your mind. You've made him up because he's not the God of the Bible. We end up worshipping a comfortable, domesticated God, but one that does not actually exist in practice. In other words, you don't need to have a carved image overlaid with silver next to your flat screen TV and your box sets to be worshipping a false God while practicing a false spirituality. Can you begin to see how foolish and confusing a false spirituality can be? It's hardly surprising, though, of course. According to verse 6, you see, there was no king in the land. And so everyone did what was right in his or her own eyes. Such is the world that we live in. That's the first thing. Second, false spirituality involves chasing after a God that cannot save. Chapter 18. False spirituality involves chasing after a God that cannot save. Chapter 18 is the sequel to the events of chapter 17. Five men from the tribe of Dan lodge at Micah's house on their way to spying out some land for their tribe to settle in. Dan, we are told in verse 1 of chapter 18, had received no inheritance in the land as yet, which incidentally puts these events at a much earlier time of the book of Judges than the life of Samson, recorded in chapter 13 to 8:16. See, the author of Judges, at this point, has more important matters on his mind than simply the chronology of the events during this period. So these events happened much earlier in the book of Judges than where we find them in the book. So while in the far north, this Danite scouting party hears the unfamiliar southern accent of our Levite priest. After hearing his story, they secure his blessing for their mission. Then they go on to find some land that is ripe for the taking. After reporting back to their fellow Danites, the decision is taken to invade the land. Yes, it all sounds great because this is a complete contrast, you may remember, to the time of Moses, when Joshua, Caleb, and 10 others were sent on a similar scouting party in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. But what happens next is a dead giveaway, spiritually speaking, of course. But before you get to that, I need to point out that according to Joshua chapter 19 and Judges chapter 1, the Danites had failed to drive out the Amorites and so had been relegated, you may remember, to the mountainous regions of the land of their inheritance. So here in Judges 18, they've migrated north, looking for new territory that was not, I repeat, that was not part of what they'd been promised. So the city of Laish and the surrounding area may have been a sitting duck ready to be invaded, a bit like Kuwait before the first Gulf War, but as far as the Lord was concerned, it was not a part of the plan. His people, and therefore, it was not fair game as far as his people were concerned. It was not for the taking. That's the actual context of these verses. Yet look at verse 27 of chapter 18. Then the Danites took what Micah had made and his priest and went on to Laish against a people at peace and secure. They attacked them with the sword and burnt down their city. Verse 28, there was no one to rescue them. The Danites rebuilt the city and settled there. They named it Dan after their ancestor, who was born to Israel, though the city used to be called Laish. There the Danites set up for themselves the idol. So what we have in the people of Dan is a tribe born into the family of God, but who live outside of the promised land, who disobey the word of God, and who are, has already hinted, worship in a way that goes against what God has commanded. You see, on their way to take this land, this scouting party, while leading 600 Danites, soldiers ready for battle, stop at the house of Micah. Micah and the Levite, and they steal the contents of his personal shrine. Verse 18 of chapter 18. In other words, they want to nationalize Micah's private, idolatrous spiritual devotion. It's not enough for one man to be doing it. Let's get the whole nation doing it. When our Levite protests, they tell him to shut up and come along with us. Then we read verse 20. The priest was very pleased. He took the ephod, the household gods, and the idol and went along with the people. At this point, you should really begin to dislike this Levite. Because, of course, what kind of priest goes freelance, hiring himself out to a private individual for money anyway, and is happy to condone the breaking of the first two commandments? I would suggest the kind motivated more by self-interest than the love for that which is truly spiritual. And so, unsurprisingly, he's easily enticed away by the prospect of a bigger salary at a bigger shrine. Sadly, that can be true today, can't it? Some Bible teachers are more interested in money than serving the Lord or the gospel. While living in South Africa, I remember a friend of mine from the DRC, the Democratic Republic of Congo, saying that in his country, if someone wants to earn money, they simply start a church. Starting a church is a way of making money in the DRC, apparently. Some pastors, some so-called gospel ministers, are more about making money than they are making converts. That's why Paul warns Timothy that an elder must not be a lover of money in the New Testament. And now in verse 22 to 26, we have the main crux of our story in the amusing irony of Micah and his household going after the Danites to rescue his little house of gods. The Danite soldiers inquire, "Why have you come after us like this, as if looking for a fight?" Verse 23. Micah shouts back, verse 24, "You took the gods I made and my priests and went away. What else do I have? How can you ask what's the matter with you?" Can you see how the writer is having fun here? Can you hear the irony? Can you feel the dripping sarcasm? First of all, Micah freely admits that his gods are gods of his own making. "You took the gods that I made." But there's more. The gods he has made seem incapable of preventing themselves from becoming victims of kidnapping. So first, what kind of God has a creator in the first place? And second, what kind of God needs its own creator to rescue it? How primitive and unsophisticated, I hear you say. We are so much more enlightened, aren't we, in 21st century England? Actually, you and I know better, are we? More sophisticated, perhaps, but no better. We create our own gods, don't we? And when they show themselves impotent, we happily chase after them in order to rescue them because we are convinced they will make us happy. And in the words of Micah, what else do I have? I think the outcome of the recent referendum betrayed the gods that some people have been chasing after, don't you? The fact that our gods are made of neither wood nor silver is completely beside the point. But then no doubt some of them actually are, aren't they, if we're honest? Micah is like a boy in the school playground asking for a bigger boy to give him his ball back, isn't he? "Look, Micah, I'm a reasonable chap. But some of my guys are not so understanding, so you better just keep your mouth shut, otherwise some of you can end up dead." Say the big, bad, bullying Danites. And so, ironically, the thief, Micah, becomes a victim of theft himself. Verse 26. And why? Well, because despite clinging to the trappings of religion and devotion, the folly of his spiritual devotion is such that he's under the curse and judgment of the Lord. "Cursed be the man who makes a carved or a cast metal image, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman and set up in secret." So he not only ends up chasing after a god that is false and non-existent, but a god that cannot even save itself, much less its owner. Of course, that is because false spirituality, false religion, involves chasing after a god that cannot save. But praise be to God, we have a God who can save, who has demonstrated that reality in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd love to talk to you about how you can know him. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes, have a moment of quiet as we reflect upon these two important points and some questions on the screen that will help us think through it. If you want to be prayed for, Dave and Pauline will be that corner later on. Please do go and they will pray with you or for you. But maybe have a look at those questions after you have 1 minute of silence. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes, and think about what we've heard.